Mark chapter 12. We looked at the first 17 verses last week, or I believe the last couple of weeks. We want to start in tonight at chapter 12, verse 18. Mark here introduces us to a new group of people. This is the only mention by Mark of the Sadducees as a group of people. The Sadducees. Their history is really kind of convoluted. Really don't know too much about them. Perhaps it's thought that they were a family of high priests during the days of David and Solomon. And that's referenced to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 17, and chapter 15, verse 24, and chapter 20, verse 25. But they were the powerful families. The Sadducees were the ones, I guess you could think of them as the Rockefellers of Jerusalem. They had the power, they had the money, they had the influence. And the Sadducees were the ones that controlled Jerusalem itself. From their number, the Sadducees, was the where the high priest was appointed from. And historically, the Sadducees stayed in power through compromise and bribery, and sometimes even resorted to a little bit of violence. These were the high priests. They were the wealthy, the well-educated. They were the worldly. And they were very uncomfortable with Jesus' authority. What else we know of the Sadducees comes from other passages. In Acts chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, we know that they rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. They held only to the first five books, the Pentateuch of Moses, and they denied the resurrection. So it's odd. Paul mentioned Sunday of how Jesus, as he was teaching, kept pushing at the Jews, at the Pharisees, at the lawyers. Now here comes the Sadducees, the Rockefellers of the day. And they come to Jesus with a question. Questions. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died without leaving a child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, finally, the woman dies too. Question is, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Well, before we go any further, just want to remember, what was it that Mark said? The Sadducees who say there is
a resurrection.
No resurrection. They're asking what's going to happen in the resurrection. Something's kind of fishy, and it's not just in Denmark. But they have a legitimate question. This was an instruction from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 through 10, which reads, this is New American, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother should go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then the brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of all the elders and pull off his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, this is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal was removed. Now there's the instruction that Moses gave, and this is the basis of the question. Man marries a woman. He dies before he has children. He has six other brothers. Each in turn takes the wife without leaving an heir. Whose wife? Now, before we go too much further, isn't there a religious group that centers on the family connection after life? The RLDS? The LDS does, I know. But I believe the RLDS as well. The community of Christ. But here is Jesus' answer. Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Death breaks the bonds of matrimony. Paul referred to this simple fact in Romans chapter 7, didn't he? Where he talked about being, chapter 6, dead in Christ, to walk in newness of life. You are, chapter 7, no longer enjoined to death, but are free from death. Chapter 7, book of Romans. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Quite often we read passages left and right, and I do, and I don't grasp all of the thoughts behind it. When God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4, God identifies himself as, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is he not? He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. Let's think about this for a minute. I gave the passages Exodus chapter 4. It's actually Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. What is being said here? Why did Jesus bring up this passage of God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when those three men are dead? Because?
They live.
They live. They have been what? Resurrected. That kind of ends the question of whether there's a resurrection or there's not a resurrection. Is God the God of the dead? No, he's the God of the living. And that's the argument that Jesus is making at this point. I guess I get kind of fog-minded, because how many times do I look at that passage and I just didn't grab it? Current tense, am the God. Even though Abraham's dead, even Jesus, did he not use Abraham's, what? The location of Lazarus? Abraham's, what was that called?
The bosom of Abraham.
Yeah. The bosom of Abraham. Abraham did not cease when he died. Which kind of strikes me, makes me second think my study. What am I missing on? What am I missing on? Passage that I've read a number of times, I'm sure you have as well. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so ends the discussion.
I still don't understand that.
Jack, do you think they're asking him if there's a resurrection or not? Is that everything to the question?
I think, and that is a good question. Were they really trying to ask him if there's a resurrection? They believed that there wasn't. And so if he were to say, there is, wait a minute. You're going to go against the teaching of the high priest? He's a Sadducee.
What do they believe happens at death?
I believe the Sadducees thought that it was over.
By the time of Jesus, they believed there was some future life. Previous to that, I mean, when you were dead, you were just dead. And I don't recall the scripture, but I just read it last week. But there was a, because when you look at Jesus' conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers, like we've been doing in John, you can get from that there was a belief in a future life. I think he's saying here, you're in a different, you're a spirit. In other words, your spirit is going to return to God. You're a spirit. You're not in the same form as you are now. And, it's just a completely different, it's going to be completely different. They're going to be like the angels.
Yeah.
And no one has seen an angel. The only description we have of the spirit or angels is what we get from the Bible. But they believed in angels, but they had never seen an angel. At least I don't recall them, anyone ever saying they saw an angel, but, there's a difference between life on earth and life in heaven. I think that's just a simple point he's trying to make.
I think there's a lot to be said there, and they will be like angels in heaven. You're right. We're going to have spiritual bodies. Isn't that the same thing that that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That we become, what, like a wheat seed? That we become changed? Bill, did you have a comment?
Just on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would never have gone against the fact that he said that he was the God of them. They placed a great deal of stock in that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if they went against that, they would have gone against all the Jewish teaching at that time. So he's saying that it's not over when you die. They're still living.
Definitely. Changed, but living.
If you look at God's promises to the children of Israel during Moses' time, the instructions that you get in Proverbs, not in Proverbs, but the promises that if you do this, you will be given this. If you do this, this will happen to you. It was more of an earthly reward and punishment. There was, unlike, and you get into the New Testament, then it's your reward is not here, it's later, after. Because everything that you look at in the Old Testament, it was there, it was immediate, usually fatal if it was something against God, or the rewards would be great and earthly in nature. Like if you do this and your flocks will multiply and your harvest will be bountiful. But if you do this, you're dead. What I'm getting after is that the way the promises came, referring back to the Sadducees again, is if they followed under the Pentateuch, then the instructions under the Pentateuch of the reward and that was never looking at your reward after life. It was reward now. Such as you said, the Sadducees were the wealthy, the powerful of that time. So they believed that, hey, if I'm being rich and I'm powerful, then I'm being blessed. So therefore I am right in the sight of God. And as long as I'm getting wealthier and more powerful, then I must be a good Jew. However, if not, then I guess you're a bad Jew. And since they didn't believe in Jesus and they didn't believe in his teachings, then I'm...
Isn't it interesting how Jesus didn't come from some passage like the description of in Isaiah of the Spirit coming down as a chariot of with the winged horses and all to describe heaven. Rather, he dealt with them from a text that they should know. There's a email that's going around and on Facebook or whatever, and it has a quote out of the Old Testament and has a quote out of the Quran. And I remember reading where somebody shot another person down. Well, it's out of context. It's out of context. What is the totality of the teaching? Well, we're about to get to that topic. What is the totality of God's teaching? Because that's going to be what's going to come up. The next issue is going to come up. But Jesus dealt with them from what they supposedly knew. Where is this passage that talks about, or that addresses God as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Exodus chapter 3. Who wrote Exodus chapter 3?
Moses.
Moses did. It is the second book of the Pentateuch, which was their bedrock. It was their source for all of their instruction and all their life, for all their authority. He's addressing them in their strength. Just an observation as to when there are antagonistic questioners. How did he discern? He went to their source, to their strength, to their bedrock faith. Showed them what the word actually says. Just an observation.
My still original comment is I'm having the trouble of, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Is that saying he is not the God of the actions of the dead, but of the living? Because the dead have no actions. The dead can commit no sins. They cannot be in marriage again because a dead man can't marry a woman.
Well, can't.
That's why I'm having problems with that. Because God is God of all.
But you introduced the concept of action. I don't know, but I can.
Well, I don't understand the validity of the statement, though.
His statement is just Moses said, God's introduction to Moses is that I am current tense.
God is always current tense.
But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dust. He is still their God. They did not cease to exist.
No, because God is all. He is, I am the beginning, I am the end. So he is always present tense. He is still living with Moses and Abraham and Isaac. For they are now they are still now with God. There is no, not for him. Everything is now. The creation is now for God. The end is now for God. And everything that happens in between is now for God. He knows all. Everything that happens, he understands it all now.
But he didn't say, I am the God.
He didn't say I was.
I was, yeah.
No, he never speaks that way. Well, he always speaks of himself in present tense because there is no time with God. God is something he created. Time is something that God created for man.
Well, I think you're hitting around the topic. What he's trying to say is, this is the proof. These people didn't cease to be because God said, I am their God. Mm-hmm. Not I was their God when they were living. I am their God today, even though they are no longer here. Does that help a little bit?
Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and all of those that obey God and call upon his name, though they are physically dead, they are spiritually alive. These scribes that we're talking about here now, they're dead. They just don't know it. God does, but they don't know it.
Yeah. True. That's taking it to a different realm than I think Jesus did.
Yeah, and that's the reason this was the end of the discussion.
That was it?
Yeah, they had no comeback to this. They understood what Christ was saying, that they were still alive. So they had no questions. You're greatly mistaken, and nothing else was said.
Yeah. And sometimes that's what we need to do is shut up. That's what I need to do sometimes, because that's it. What more can you say?
Now you're looking at me.
Pardon me. No, I'm just looking to see if you had other comments. Well, let's go ahead and look, because of what's just been going on, one of the teachers of the law heard Jesus debating with the Sadducees and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. All right, he shut them up. So he asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this may not be as frivolous a question as sometimes we paint it to be. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm 15. We're going to look at a couple of statements that God uses to summarize the 613 instructions or commandments that he has given his people. In Psalm chapter 15, Psalm of David, it is written, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Okay, who's going to be with you? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, not takes up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes even a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. A summary of what is the law. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. We have another summary here, if you will, in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops the ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Is that a good description of the man of God? Well, let's
Keep thinking. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus, all of these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Summation of who is God's person. Well, I don't want to belabor the point, but Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Or maybe perhaps the passage that jumps to my mind, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Where Habakkuk, speaking the word of God, says the righteous man will live by faith. Is that not a summary?
I think back when you were in Isaiah 33, you stopped at verse 15.
Oops.
And that 16th verse says, he shall dwell on high. And then verse 17 says, thine eyes shall see the king and his beauty, and they will behold the land that is very far off. I think that's really saying, well, you're gonna be in heaven.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. But we've wrestled, 613 laws is an awful lot of laws, right? So here this lawyer is trying to summarize it and get it down to one law. What is the most important one? Jesus' reply is, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind and your strength. And the second, Jesus didn't stop. And the second greatest commandment is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus gave the lawyer two passages. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. These two passages is what Jesus gave to the lawyer as the summation, as the greatest commandment. It's interesting that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where this passage comes from, is called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. It is, the Shema is the first word in Hebrew of the statement. Hear. The greatest commandment. Hear. It was a quotation that the pious Jews would repeat three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. Passage that was well known to them. What does it mean? Last week we looked at a statement that is quite often that God is love. God of the New Testament is love. God is love and wants his people to be loving people. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Is there room for anything else? He is the sole object of our devotion. He is the one, the pinnacle. Why do we obey him? We obey him because we love him. We love him and we want to, what? Ooh, that was a bad word. Want.
If you love the Lord and with all your heart and soul and all that, you're going to do what he asks of you. And if you do that, you've basically fulfilled all the law there ever was. You can, and that is given to you. And then that second thing is...
Stop with the first one there. Our time's up, but I want you to consider what a child might say to a parent. You never told me not to. Right?
Where does that statement fit in with this statement? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart. Oh, I can't even say it. Remember, with all your mind and all your strength. Does he need to legislate everything? Does God need to come down and say, Jack, you don't need to be doing that. Don't do this. Don't do that. If we love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, we're going to be wanting to please him, and that goes beyond just the do's and the don'ts. It is being of his mind. It is being of his will. Brings us back to when man was created, and God created woman, and the two should become one, and the man should what? Cleave unto her. Well, what does that mean? Keep her in the kitchen. Is that what that means? No. Not at all. God doesn't have to give us all the list of all the do's and the don'ts and not one time in Scripture did God ever say, I should not spend 12 hours a day on the internet. One, because the internet wasn't here. What's going to be out there 10 years from now that isn't spoken of this way? But now, if we are following him with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, we're looking for what will please him and do his will. Oh, I've run over. Go ahead, Paul.
The heart and the mind covers the emotion and the intellect. And if you can concentrate on pleasing God, all these other things, you're not going to run afoul of God.
Okay. Sure. Any other comments, statements, corrections before we conclude? Sorry.